So we introduced the Messiah in the Old Testament last week, and we noted that we were wanting to find really what is the apostles' message in the Old Testament. What is the apostles' message in the core of their gospel in the New Testament, and how that applied to the Old Testament. And we started to note how that worked. If you remember, we drew a timeline, right? And we noted that Christ was involved in the beginning of the story. He's really introduced strongly in the middle of the story. And then he is the end of the story as well. And so Christ overarchs all of the... You can put those in the back tie if you want. Thanks. Christ overarchs all of the scripture. And we made our passage in Isaiah. And then we made a note in 2 Peter that we have a more certain word of prophecy, which Ty recapitulated in the comments last week during the service. So I want to just start in the second section of notes, and let's go ahead and pray as we get started, and this will start your notes as well. Father in heaven, we pause again to express our dependence to you. God, we are totally dependent on you to reveal your Son through your word. God, we love you, and we express our joy in the opportunity to study your word. God, I pray that you would make us doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tread lightly through these first couple of comments because some people may agree or disagree. And my intention is not to be overly strong, but just to make a couple of basic comments about what is the value of study, of this kind of study? What's the value of this kind of study? That's the purpose. And so we observe that Jesus Christ is as the central unifying principle of Scripture. The single authority of Protestantism, right? I have Catholic friends. You may have Catholic friends. I always describe myself as one who protests. It makes them feel good, and it describes who I really am. One who protests. I'm a protester. That's what a Protestant is. So all of our many factions of Protestantism, we ascribe to some very basic tenets, most of them giving rise up through the Reformation, right? Which is why anything pre-Reformation, can I tell you there's some excellent, saved, biblical theology pre-Reformation, okay? But most Protestants don't know it, we don't appreciate it, and we're afraid of it. Now, with some good reason, because it's mixed in with some other stuff a lot of times. So I totally appreciate that. And I'm not here to parse that out. I would be, it's past my pay grade by some orders of magnitude. But Protestantism agrees to some basics that came out of the Reformation. We agree to that we're going to adhere to the Scripture as our sole source of life and practice, right? So we have Christ alone, we have Scripture alone, we have faith alone, right? We have these solas. And this has provided a unifying effect on Protestantism. And therefore, because we draw our whole basis of our theology and our practice from Scripture, we can also therefore agree that Jesus Christ is the point. This is a huge difference. Because the Roman Catholic Church, not to confuse the word Catholic, because Catholic has been sabotaged by the Roman Church, but it is what it is in our culture. The Roman Church, their real point is a question of authority, right? They raise up the church alongside the Scripture, which, by the way, is the definition of rebellion, right? Remember this. Anytime we don't take our opinions and our word, and we don't place it below Scripture, below the Spirit, below obedience, and we make our word equal to, we've just executed rebellion. This is, and I tell my boys that, because you hear them push back, and then when you don't slap them down because it was a small thing, and by slap them down I just mean challenge them and discipline them and get them back in the submission category, because their life's going to be miserable unless they're in that category, because they're not qualified to run their own lives yet. And I say, anytime you make your word equal to the word of your parents, you've executed rebellion. And we do the same thing, right? And so the Roman church has officially codified that rebellion and made their word equal to the word of Scripture. And I don't want to overstate it, but that is, in general, it's a question of authority. Now, we draw our single authority from Scripture, and therefore we have a single unifying principle of the person of Jesus Christ. And so our task then, as we study Scripture, what are we looking for? We're looking for Christ. Specifically, we are looking for His kenosis, right? What's the kenosis? Anybody? It's knowledge. It's specifically the information about the suffering and glorification of Christ. This is the point of Scripture, right? This is the point of Philippians, His Christ emptying of Himself. And so we are going to agree that our task of biblical theology is to present, is to articulate the unity of the Scripture centered in Christ. And we're great at that. Christ alone, faith alone. As a result, most of Protestantism has a belief in how we're saved. You have some fringes. You have salvation through baptism, right? Which is starting to be cultish. You can't say that. Some people, salvation through works, they start to be sympathetic towards the Catholic position. But most of Protestantism protest in the same way, that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Okay. What Protestants don't agree on is sanctification. Right? We agree on salvation. And I want to make this important, because we don't want to do a study just so we know more. We don't want to, you know, have tickling ears, right, as the Scripture says. We want to do a study that is that leads us to authentic things. So mostly we agree on salvation. We do not agree on sanctification. Typically, we do not agree here. Because, now, our church, by the way, I think majority of us would agree, but we can understand that many people believe in sanctification in different ways. And I presented them some there for you. Protestants agree on justification by faith without works, but there's little agreement on sanctification. For example, some emphasize the role of knowledge in Christian maturity, right? You have very intellectual circles, and they know a lot, and when they're challenged, and my Catholic friends challenge me, right? You guys say a lot, and you don't do a lot, because they grade themselves according to works. Yes, sir? Oh, sorry. Sanctification is the process of being conformed to the image of Christ once you're in the family of God. Right? So this is the process of being conformed to Christ. This is the process of putting off sin and the flesh and putting on the fruits of the Spirit and the righteousness of Christ. Positionally, we have that in salvation. Practically, we are, very frustratingly, frankly, growing in grace and applying the Word of God to become like Christ. So some people say, well, here's how you get here. This, you know, some people say this equals perfection immediately after conversion, or even perfection along the way. And this is on point number three, the bullet number three there. That view often permits very little failure. And so what we find out in the Christian life is what? I fail, right? I not only fail, I trip and fall and headlong in the mud, and sometimes I wallow in the mud. Right? This is failure. And so some people say, well, you know, you're not sanctified. Well, at that moment, I'm just going to have to agree really, really strongly with you. But I tell you, that's not biblical theology. Biblical theology is you are being conformed to the image of Christ. And I'm not saying you should should stay there, or you are comfortable there, or you have a pattern of staying there. If any of that's true, you need to go back and doubt this. So I'm not here to preach about sanctification. I'm just here to say Protestantism doesn't have a unifying sanctification. And I think part of the reasons that they don't have a unifying picture of sanctification, well, let me just finish. Some suggest a long obedience in the same direction, meaning I'm going to will it. I'm just going to continue to conform to a standard, almost in an Islamic kind of way. I'm going to continue to conform to a standard long enough. And you see there some observations. The role of knowledge has a remarkable resemblance to Plato, where you have a division of head versus body. So Plato does teaches our Western thinking a certain way. Aristotle said if you have what he called a habituation to virtue, where you have a pattern of ascribing to the target, you succeed. But we know that people can externally have a habit of subscribing to a target, and what? Internally, they're not even saved, right? And then we have others that suggest this no failure perspective. And you just go back and you just look at Peter. Don't you find so much comfort in Peter? I can't tell you. That passage was written for me, who has violated Christ in so many ways. And for Christ to come back and give him three chances on three failures, I don't have any ability to process that, but it's for me. And so we are unified here, but we have lots of different theories here in the case of sanctification. And I'm not talking just Reformed Baptist, because please keep in mind, Reformed Baptist is we're an odd bird. Come on, right? We're a minority. Soteriology, right? The doctrine of salvation. We are Presbyterian, right? And eschatology, we're Baptist. Why? Because we think the Scripture teaches that. By the way, that's the point for us. But there's other people in the ocean. There's other people in the constellation, if you will, as a marketing friend of mine says. You got to account for yourself in the constellation. So we get really narrow and we say, we four no more close the door. And we start, I'm going to go to my Providence church and I pass all these other good churches along the way, some of them bad churches along the way, but they're in different perspectives here. And so our Roman friends, and I'll just say friends because they're not saved, but they're not enemies, in the sense that they're enemies of the gospel. I'm not making that point, but we should love them as friends. I have Roman friends, so I don't think of them as enemies per se. I try to witness to them. Whenever we pray, I've told you, they say, well, you don't want to have a Catholic prayer or a Roman prayer for lunch today, or for Protestant prayer today. I always volunteer to pray. And whenever they pray, I pray for them. This diversity, let me ask you a question. Is this right? Should this be the case? This is not a set up question, because this is a big answer and I don't want to unpack it really, but should we be diverse? I think the problem here with this diversity centers on here. God calls for unity. Now, make no mistake, if a Roman Catholic friend tells you, hey, we all ascribe to one thing and we're all on the same page, oh, my friend, that's hogwash. They have charismatic Catholics, and they've got, New Age Catholics, and they've got Reformed Catholics, and they've got literal Catholics. They've got all these. Ask a Catholic, do you believe the Pope's infallible? A smart Catholic will say when he speaks ex cathedra. Most of them don't say that. They'll either say yes, 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 or no. Well, you just, either one of them's wrong. They don't know, because they don't study the Bible. If you talk to a Catholic, they'll admit to you, usually. I don't know. In fact, if you start to talk to them about anything of any depth theologically, they'll just have to back up and say, I don't know. And they have to go back to their catechism, which doesn't teach them anything anyway. So Catholicism is not the one-all religion, but they claim to be. My point is that in this sanctification process and in this salvation point, because make no mistake, salvation is a process, but there's a point when you pass over from death to life. There is a point. You don't have to know the day. You don't have to know the time. You don't have to know the experience. It's kind of fun. I'll be honest, it's kind of helpful. But you don't have to. There's a lot of, I was saved when I was 3. I was saved when I was 6. I was saved when I was senior in high school, and then assurance as a sophomore in high school. And then when I got out, I frankly don't know that I was saved because God and I came to some, God made his impression on me. When I got out of school and I was married and working already, probably in 24, 25, when of those was my conversion? I don't know. I'm ecstatic about all of them, frankly. But I don't know. But so there was a point when you pass over here from death to life. But in sanctification, it's a process and it's confusing. And I believe that if we lift up Christ, if we lift up Christ and we develop a more full understanding of who Christ is, this will take care of itself. And so what we've done is we've gone and we've kind of harped on the differences, when in fact the unifying principle of Scripture is Christ, right? Now, I'm not saying that you line up beside every Tom, Dick, and Mormon, right? That's not my point. But my point is the unifying principle is Christ. And let's not be so bigoted in our thinking that thinks, you know, well, if I'm on vacation and there's no Baptist churches, you can't go to the local, you know, Presbyterian church. You can. You should. Right? I mean, I'm not saying there's liberal, but, you know, the conservative. You know, think about the body of Christ as the body of Christ. And we want to think about this, our understanding of how we're performing in the constellation of Protestantism as our local church. It's one of the things I'd like us to think about. And I think the answer comes back to, are we lifting up Christ? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. These comments are not in your notes, and I'm going to... I have no eraser, so once I write something, it's eternal. That'll be good. Our theology, the way we think about how we read the Scripture, our theology is historically in Protestantism very literal. It's very literal. Meaning, we want to know what does the Scripture say to the original audience? And if we can't draw any other conclusions, do we have enough? Are you okay? No, you're okay. Oh, no. I just want to make sure you had a seat. Again, by the way, that is the correct exegesis. You know what I mean when I say exegesis? The way you unpack, the way you study the Word of God. Our church, what do we say? Book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I would say word by word, right? Because knowing Ty. Spot on, though, right? That's exactly how you should do it, right? And so when we approach a text, right, we tend to parse it, and then we try to figure out what it means to the original audience. The problem is that in many cases, theology is subject to metaphor, right? Whenever the Scripture speaks of God as a father, or he speaks of God of the Lord is my shepherd, or the Spirit came as a dove, what's it saying? Is it saying the Spirit turned himself into a dove and came? Well, I actually believe the dove descended on Christ at that point. I'm not saying that's not true. But what I'm saying is we're invited to think not logically, right? We have logic, and then we have analogic, right? Logic says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. What's he saying? In my Father's house are many mansions, right? But when he says that the new heaven is the new Jerusalem, What is he inviting you to think about? Analogically, meaning through metaphor, through simile, through a comparison of likeness, right? This is how you think about that. And we do it instinctively as we approach theology. We do it. The Lord is my shepherd rolls off because everyone knows Psalm 23. But the Lord really is a shepherd, but we don't understand shepherd. The only way we understand shepherd is what? Sheepherders, right? I don't understand shepherd until I understand sheepherders. In fact, if you look really, man was made in the image of God. And so man really is the only way we really understand ourselves is through this idea of analogy. I'm made in the image of God. How am I supposed to understand myself? I'm like God, right? And if you go back to Genesis, by the way, you understand because man was made in chapter 2 and he's remade in chapter 3, meaning the two accounts, 1 and 2. So right after creation, I have this image of God creation of the highest form of human being, WYSIWYG, you and me, right? And so how am I to understand myself? I'm in the image of God. By the way, I don't have very much history to understand who God is. I understand two things about God. Number one, he created the world, and he created it out of nothing, and he formed it. And number two, he filled the world. And I've taught on that before, and we've thought about that, so I'm not going to go back. But this forming and filling, what does he give man to do? Form and fill. The dominion mandate is you're to be fruitful and fill, and you're to exercise dominion. You're to exercise control. How do we know what that means? Dad did it in the last chapter. That's how we know what it means. So we are in the image of God. Satan comes along and does what?
Mess everything up.
He collapses the metaphor. He collapses the metaphor. He takes that we are supposed to be in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them. And what does he say? You will be like God. He collapses the metaphor. The first sin is really a violation of understanding the reality and the image. We are made in the image of God. And if we're honest, my problem is I always want to be God. I always, Mark Dever says, we would be our own sovereigns, right? I love the song, Everybody Wants to Rule the World. You know that song? It's a silly little old pop song, okay? It's not my point. But I like it because it's intellectually honest, right? There are a couple honest songs. Everybody Wants to Rule the World. I'd like to try a hand at it, except I know I'd fail miserably in my flesh. Keith.
Well, I was wondering, you said that he collapses the metaphor by convincing us that we're like God, but actually God says he's become like one of us. We are like God. I think he collapses the metaphor by convincing us that we are God. We take the place of God, not that we're just like him or similar to him.
I'll take that. That's a great interpretation. So not only are we verbally kind of compared to him, now we actually are functioning. Right, right. There's two great substitutions in the world. One is when I put myself on the throne of the created order, and usually I know I can't do that because I'm physically limited. If you don't know that about me, I'm physically limited. And I would assert the same about you. And so the great substitution is I put myself on the. And then the other great substitution, the Creator comes and dies for the creation. This great substitution. There's two great substitutions in the world. One is I make myself God, and the other is God made himself man. You can see the distinction. So part of the reason then that Protestantism has I think, not missed. But historically, through the pattern of even the Puritans, who we owe so much to, but they're very literal in their interpretation. Some of it is, in this analogy, if you're going to understand Homer's Iliad, how are you going to understand it? I read the Iliad in high school. I hated it. I didn't understand. It's like Beowulf to me. The wording, I couldn't. Y'all ever read the Iliad? Is that just totally passé now? Okay. How do you understand the Iliad? You can read the words and you can parse the words and you can think about the words and what they meant to the original audience, but I assert to you, you will miss the whole presentation and understanding of the Iliad. In order to understand that level of poetry, you've got to go back into history and you've got to go to the country and you've got to go to that culture and you've got to immerse yourself in the culture in order to understand that level of analogy. Because it's like humor, right? Humor only means something in the culture you're in. If you ever deal with other cultures, don't make the silly mistake of trying to throw a joke out there. They don't understand American sarcasm, right? You're going to have egg on your face, and everyone's going to be feeling bad for you, and you think you were cute. You weren't. It doesn't work. That humor requires a certain cultural awareness, and cultures don't mix that way unless they've been there a long time. And so this analogic, this simile, this metaphor, in order to understand that, which so much of the federal theology of the apostles, which is Christ is the second Adam, right? That he died once for all according to the scriptures. So much of that federal theology is rooted in metaphor. And so we just kind of read it, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and we kind of, Christ is a shepherd, that's great, he comforts me and everything, but really you go back and you really understand what that means culturally, it means there's suitcases we're not unpacking there, and we're not understanding that. And so in this study, we want to lift up Christ. Lift up Christ, lift up Christ. We want to elevate our understanding of Christ so that we have authentic conversion. My desire, I would say, my prayer would be that if there's any unauthentic conversions, that this elevation of Christ would be so bright as to vet those out, to ferret those out. Does that make sense? Even in my own life. We need to see Christ ever increasing and then really see, am I really, have I responded to him? Have I submitted to him? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And sometimes we read a little bit longer passages because I like the context versus just lifting a verse out, which I think does the scripture a disservice sometimes. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. A verse that David and I just looked at. Is this the one we looked at, David? Oh, it's similar. Oh, okay. Yeah, this is similar. We were excluded from the benefits of Israel. Excluded, we were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. I'll stop there. And so Christ came. He came to abolish that hostility. He came to make the Jew and the Gentile one person. And we won't get to it this week, but I want to start your thinking. This is the cross. I want to write reconcile. Reconcile. What is Christ reconciling in this passage? Well, Jew and Gentile, first of all. I have Jew, so we're going to write Jew over here, and we're going to write Gentile down here. I would also assert that when Christ is making one new man out of the two, he's also reconciling the old man to the new man, right? I'm not trying to be. So I have the old man. By the way, that old man is the guy who kept trying to work for. Either the old man does one of two things. Either he lives in total neglect towards God and runs from God, or, right, he lives in some kind of awareness toward God. He tries to work his way toward salvation. Either way, Hebrews says this is an old man, right? And in the new man, and he does it by abolishing. He came to put to death their hostility. I'm sorry. In his body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Homework here, 10 minutes early. I want you to think about this analogy. I assert that he came to reconcile death and life. I think, in fact, the image of the cross is used exactly because that reconciliation there is a perfect picture of reconciliation. And in lifting up Christ and in understanding fully what he's done, frankly, through metaphor a lot of times, we are going to understand that all of the, if I use the word binaries, does it make sense to you? All of the opposites that were created in the original creation, all of the opposites, Christ comes and reconciles. Let's think about another one. Time and eternity. Where is that reconciled? It's reconciled in Christ. I tell you, how does the adulterer become a virgin again? Right there. Because what? All of my limitations are rooted in time. Right? In fact, all of the old man is subjected, the Bible says, to futility. Vanity. Everything I do. Come on, you feel this. I feel this, right? You know, if you're a parent picking up for the millionth time the Legos. Subject to futility, vanity. And this is the cycle. And this is, so I'm subject to vanity. And then Christ comes, and what does he say? He says, know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How does this happen? You're no longer subjected to vanity. You've now walked through a portal, the portal of the flesh of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, when we think that all things are new, we have no idea how many things are new. I have now walked into a whole other world that I have no concept of. The same as being born again. The baby had no concept of this world. No knowledge of the colors, no knowledge of the oxygen, no knowledge of the experiences. When you walk through the portal of the flesh of Jesus Christ, your horizons totally change. You have the ability now, the chief of sinners can become the chief of the saints. Can't do that here. Has to have this perspective in order to do that. And this is where we root our perspectives, right? We don't live anymore as pilgrims. We live as pilgrims because we don't live with a perspective of time. We don't care about this life. We care about it as an opportunity to minister alongside Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel. But our hopes are all here. And I say there are many more of these if you think about them. And Christ is going to reconcile them all. He's going to reconcile them all in the cross. And the Old Testament's going to build those up for us, and then Christ is going to knock them down. And he's going to do it often through our understanding of this analogy, which is kind of what we would call poetry. Classical poetry. Classical poetry means the making of a reality, which is called the mimesis, the mime. Yeah, mime means what? I act out the robot thing, right? I'm a mime, right? And the poesis is the image. And so the reason this is called poetry is because poesis, which is the image, it's telling me something about the mimesis. This is the reality. That's the image. Take the tabernacle of Moses. Tabernacle of Moses, right? If you look through the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is presented as an orderly walkthrough. The entire Gospel, John 1:14, he came and tabernacled among us, right? What's John inviting us to do? To think about tabernacles. The only tabernacle we know is Moses' tabernacle. The Gospel of John is presented, the entire book, presented as an orderly walkthrough through the tabernacle of Moses. Okay, take you all the way to the end. What's the most important? What's the highest point in the most significant piece of furniture in the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant. And if you look at the Ark of the Covenant, what do you know about the Ark of the Covenant? It's surrounded by cherubim. Right. The cherubim, they sit there on either side of it. And we know that once a year, the high priest comes in and he sprinkles blood onto the Holy of Holies. Right? And if you look then let me think. I want to develop the image as much as is warranted. If you look at that image of the angels bowing, and then you go to the Gospel of John and you look at Mary Magdalene finding the open tomb. How does Mary Magdalene find the open tomb? She finds the open tomb. There's two angels sitting, one at the head and the other at the foot. What are they guarding? There's nothing there but the blood-stained clothes. And so, I mean, this is a tour. The image of the tabernacle of the Gospel of John is a tour de force analogy. It just runs and runs and runs and runs. And you get to the very end. God is inviting us now to understand that Christ has now, because the original tabernacle, because you had the court of the Gentiles, and then you had the Jews, and then you had the Holy of Holies. And the temple was rent, right? The temple was rent. This happened right there, right? And now the Holy of Holies, the place where sins were put away for the people of God, happened now, not at the tabernacle. That's all gone. It happened at the tomb. That's where God is inviting us to go. In fact, if you follow the analogy all the way through, those cherubims, they're also the same ones who guard the throne of God. Psalm 99 and verse 1. If you want to just, you can. Psalm 99 verse 1 is going to tell us that the mercy seat is the throne of God. It is where God abides with man. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. When you see he sits enthroned between the cherubim, what are you invited to consider? He's surrounded by angels. But by the way, what are the angels doing?
Praising.
They're praising him, but they're praising him with veiled faces. Do you know that you have a privilege the angels don't have? We can approach the throne of God and we can look full in the glory. Whenever Stephen or Peter or Ty said that last week, that he was reading that passage, I had to turn to Kimberly and just, I don't know what to do with that. I have a privilege, which is why the angels who perpetually view the glory of God long to look into the gospel. They want to see the glory of Christ revealed in the grace given to his people. They long to look into, in fact, I listened to that. There's a song, Angels Long to Look Into These Things. If you ever heard the song, I listened to it on the way in because I just wanted to remind myself of that. But it's just so amazing to me that these things are there, and very often we just go, and in this approach, you don't see them. I'm not saying that this is exactly right. This should be augmented by this. And in order to understand this, you've got to put yourself into the context of those people. So Christ is the central unity of the canon. It's beginning in the creation of the world. And it ends in his redemption, his reconciliation, his redeeming all things in Christ. And I want you to think about how this works. And let me tell you what will help you. I want you to ask yourself two questions when you approach the scripture. Number one, where have I seen that before? Just read, where have I seen that before? Because remember, the scripture is not only sufficient, it is efficient, right? Whenever you see Christ standing or sitting, people have unpacked this for us, right? We know it's significant. We know that whenever Christ sits, he has completed his work. We know whenever he stands and leaves heaven, he is assuming his work, right? We know whenever he stands to accept Stephen as the evangelist when he's being stoned, we know he's showing Stephen honor by standing. So these things are not, whenever you and I stand and sit, and we have so much information and we have so much to try to digest in our lives, can I ask you, don't come to Scripture that way. Everything matters. And I'm not saying I'm not off on numerology or odd thing. Everything matters. There's a reason why it's happening this way. And so there's a reason whenever, have you ever read the Gospels? My last analogy here. If you ever read the Gospels and you find the language of Christ, it's like, why did he say that there? Right? Like, all authority is given to me on heaven and on earth, right? You know, and then he goes into the foot washing or something. It's like, what? Why did he get that? I don't remember if that flows, you know, from that passage. But read the Gospels. If I could encourage you in this class, let's read the Gospels and understand where that comes from. I'm not going to go into them next week, but except one or two. But the New Testament claims of Christ as a central unifying principle of Scripture, you can read those.
What's your second thing you want us to ask ourselves? Oh,
yes. I have to think about that one. The first one was, where have I seen this before? Oh, and the second one is, why is it there? Why is it there? Because we use so many words that our words are useless, right? Even Proverbs tells us, where there's many words, sin is not absent, right? So we use words to cover ourselves. Not so the Scripture. The Scripture tells us exactly what it wants us to know. I encourage you to think about authentic salvation and authentic sanctification and authentic good works. Our goal is to be real, which is... authentic means the court of heaven has certified the activity. The court of heaven certifies the conversion, it certifies the sanctification, and it certifies the good works. And that's where we want to be. We want to be known as, well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? Doesn't matter what you thought you did. It matters what heaven says you did when you stand before the judgment seat. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would use our poor thoughts and poor presentation, and I just pray that you would allow us to learn something more of Christ. And we just ask and beg you that you would allow Christ through your Scripture to be lifted up in our midst. God, I pray that it would result in genuine conversions, a confirmation of salvation as we understand the work of Christ, and that it would result in more sanctification, becoming like our dear Savior, and that it would result in good works, God. We cannot claim our conversion without good works that follow. So if we examine our lives and don't have the good works, and we don't care about them, our time and our energies are spent elsewhere, God, may we not delude ourselves. God, I just pray that you would help us to really see Christ as we study together. God, I just pray you would accept our worship in the next service, help Ty as he preaches to us, and again, may we be doers instead of hearers. In Jesus' name, amen.
How are you?
Oh, good. Did you get my email?
That was good this morning. Yeah, I did.
Oh, great. Oh, great. I'm sorry I didn't call you. Good.
An application, too, is like when you come to the scriptures, realize that there's not a single jot or tittle that's by accident. It always has a reason.
Oh, that's a good one.
And it's, well, no, you said that. I'm going to add to it.
Oh, well, that's great because it's sounding new to me.
Oh, no, that's what you
the application
said.
Of that passage.
You said every time you come to a passage, note that.
Oh, yes.
By accident.
But you said jot or tittle. You were providing
that's
support.
That's what you basically said. Okay, so, but in addition to that, in life, it's the same way. Every flat tire, every sip of coffee, every enjoyment in life doesn't happen by accident. There's a cross in it.
That's good.
So when you come to the scriptures, you bring life into the scriptures, your own life, applying the cross, applying the gospel to life as you come to the scriptures. Nothing is by accident. Everything that you read is not by accident. Same thing in life. So you have it in